2 Samuel 24, the entire chapter. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king shall see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. And so Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and began from Aroer, from the city that is in the middle of the valley toward Gad, and on to Jazer. And then they came to Gilead, to Kadesh in the land of the Hittites, and they came to Dan, and from Dan they went round to Sidon, and they came to the fortress of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites, and they went out to the Negeb of Judah at Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king in Israel. There were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people, and David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, 'Thus says the Lord, 3 things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you.'" So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." Then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." So David went up at Gad's word, as the Lord commanded. And when Araunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming toward him. And Araunah went down and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people." Then Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the offering, or the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Araunah gives to the king." And Araunah said to the king, "The Lord your God accept you." But the king said to Araunah, "No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver, and David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And so the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. grass withers and the flower falls, but God's word stands sure forever. Well, have you heard the term compatibilism? Compatibilism, I know it has nothing to do with marriage, whether this or that particular suitor is suitable or not for this particular spouse. Rather, it addresses some puzzles concerning the sovereignty of God. If God is absolutely in control of every molecule in the universe, and he is, and every brain cell of every human being, then where did sin come from? And how did it enter into the world? More generally, we could ask, if God is all good and all powerful, then why do bad things happen? And the answer to these questions is not difficult. It's difficult to apply. It's maybe difficult to understand. But it's really quite simple. It is that God has some better purpose in these puzzling situations. And Joseph's story in the latter chapters of the book of Genesis, of course, is the usual go-to when it comes to this compatibilism. And Joseph's brothers treated him despicably. I mean, worse than anyone could imagine, by not just killing him, but actually selling him for a slave into Egypt. And of course, the great turnaround where after many years of slavery and even in a dungeon, he is suddenly, because of his ability to interpret visions, vaulted to second in command of all Egypt in time to interpret the Pharaoh's dream and to save Egypt and all of the outlying areas from a terrific famine that was going to be coming. And Joseph's wise conclusion to his brothers when in the last chapter of Genesis he forgave them was this in Genesis 50 verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." So there is no incompatibility between God's will and even the will of sinners in their sin. God's will is perfectly compatible, and sinners sin and actually accomplish God's plan. So what do we do with the first verse of our text in 2 Samuel chapter 24? Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go number Israel and Judah." That is a bit troubling, because it certainly appears there that God directly incited, even enticed, caused David to perform a sinful act. And we know from James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." But doesn't it say in 2 Samuel 24, verse 1, that the Lord incited David to do this wrong act? And how do we unravel this puzzle and escape this biblical difficulty? Well, there is a way. And it is to turn to the divine commentary on 2 Samuel. Because that's what we actually find in the book of 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles were written later than 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. And Chronicles adds commentary, adds a dynamic here that really is not clear. from chapter 24, verse 1. The parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 21:1 has it a little different. Chronicles was written after Samuel, and there the writers Chronicles is clarifying an important point, because in 1 Chronicles 21:1 it tells us that Satan was the one who incited David to do this act. Temptation, the enticement to sin, does not come directly from God, but comes indirectly, passing through some second cause. God wanted Joseph in Egypt to be able to be there in the time of the famine so that the people would be saved. And God used second causes to get him there, the wickedness of his brothers. God wanted to chasten his people for some act of sin, and he used Satan to entice David to commit this sinful act of the census. And so Satan meant this in order to destroy. God meant it in order to discipline. And in all of it, we need to remember that David himself was not forced to do this. He happily cooperated. He wanted to commit this sinful act. And so there was no violation of his will. He wasn't forced to sin. As he himself will report, he did what he wanted to do. And you know, we have to own up to it. When we sin, we did what we wanted to do. We may regret it. We may feel great remorse for it. Hopefully we will repent of it. But we wanted to do it. We can blame no one but ourselves. And here's what sets David head and shoulders above the rest. Because, you know, when Saul disobeyed God's direct command, he started to make excuses. And at some point, he was very sad about this and the outcome of it. But the thing he never did, and the thing that David quickly did, was to repent before the Lord. To turn from God, from his sinful way, to confess his sin and ask God's forgiveness and his help then to walk in a better way. And this is what made David a true man of God, the man after God's own heart. He fell. We have seen him fall in many ways, not just with Bathsheba, but in a number of ways. Very questionable actions of David, for which he repented of these. But when he fell, he rushed back to the Lord in true repentance. God was of supreme importance to him, and this close relationship with God as his heavenly Father was so vital. It was the most vital thing in the world to him, that when he broke that fellowship with God through his sin, he rushed back to God. And this makes David a type of the coming Christ, also a sterling example, a model for us both to congratulate and to imitate. So obviously what we see from David's example is that we must repent before the Lord. And let's go back to the beginning, and we're going to walk through this text. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. We'll stop right there. Why? We do not know. We are not told. It may have been some grievous act of irreverence. In fact, this statement that the anger of the Lord was kindled against only appears one other time in 1 and 2 Samuel, and it was in that episode where Uzzah, remember him, as the ox cart is wrongly, it shouldn't be on an ox cart, but the ark of the Lord is being brought into Jerusalem, and the oxen stumble, and the cart starts to totter, and the ark is about to fall off, and Uzzah, who is one of the attendants, a priest who is attending it, puts his hands up and tries to steady the ark, touching the sacred ark of God, and he was struck dead by the Lord instantly because of his action of sacrilege. That's the only other time that this particular construction of words is described. So we're not told exactly what has happened, but it was some act of wrong, of irreverence to the Lord. One scholar, S.G. DeGraff, points to a possible cause. He writes, hadn't the people rejected David for Absalom and then for Sheba? They had rejected the head of the covenant and thereby the Lord's covenant itself. For this the Lord now intended to punish them. Well, that's his take on it. It's speculation. We don't really know. I'm continuing on. And he, the Lord, incited David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army, who was with him. So you can see this is back in time, right? Because at the end, Abishai was the commander of the army. Joab had been deposed. So this is an earlier episode that's here at the end. Joab, the commander of the army, who was with him, go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba. That's from the furthest north point to the furthest south point. And number the people, that I may know the number of the people. But Joab said to the king, may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of the Lord the king still see it. But why does my Lord the king delight in this thing? Remarkably, here we see Joab, who's been pretty much a scoundrel the whole way through, in the right when David is in the wrong, trying to stop him. Rarely, you know, in a fallen world, is a bad man always bad, and a good man always good. Verse 4, but the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. And then the text takes a path, and I won't read that part over again, but he goes over across the Jordan, and it's a circuitous route going north all the way up to Dan, and then over to Sidon, and then coming back down, numbering, I think, not just the people, but the people who are the men who are able to be in the military. I think this is what really David was interested in about his military strength. And then they came back and reported their findings. And then David had a change of heart, verse 10. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. So what really was wrong with having this census taken? Again, we're not really told. We can speculate, perhaps, but actually in another place, God had commanded the people of Israel to make a census of the people, and especially those who were able to serve in the military. What was wrong with this act? It was probably David's attitude that made it sinful. Probably it was an act of pride on his part, my great army, or maybe not trusting the Lord, trusting in his massive army, those he could call up, rather than trusting the Lord to be his protector and shield. And even though we do not know what was wrong about this, David knew. And you notice he repented of it. He immediately went to the Lord and brought this before him and confessed his sin and asked for forgiveness. And as we said, this is what set David apart as God's man. And I have lived long enough to know that you sleep a whole lot better when you confess your sins to the Lord. And you're not laying there trying to defend yourself, not laying there trying to excuse yourself, but actually you say, Father, I have sinned against you. I have done wrong. And this was me. And please forgive my sin. And there is always forgiveness available through Christ's infinitely efficacious sacrifice for our sins on the cross. And you know, you have better relationships with others, including your spouse, if you keep short accounts and freely confess and repent of the many, many foolish daily offenses that we commit against one another, even on a regular basis. And without such confession and repentance and forgiveness, the offenses will quickly become grievances that will bear the bitter fruit of disaffection. So just beware. Keep short accounts. Repent before the Lord, certainly. And when you've offended others, repent before them and seek their forgiveness. So we must seek repentance. And then we must fully trust in the Lord. So the Lord gives David three options. This is rather strange. I think there's a reason, but it seems rather unusual. This is not like the three wishes that we often find in legends and fairy tales. I'm starting at verse 11. And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you, choose one of them, that I may do it to you." So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." So we're full of questions. And, you know, when I read through a book of the Bible, and I'm always asking questions. Why did they do this? Or what does this mean? And why did the Lord do this? Why did God give David three options? Why didn't God simply say, "Well, this is the way it's going to be. Here is the discipline. Here is the correction, the chastening for your sin." We know that this is discipline for his act, discipline really for the people, for some sin on their part. But the simple answer is that we're not told. Again, we ask all these questions and we don't get a direct answer from the text. But if we would guess that this test of the three options before David is to test his confidence in the God himself, I think we're probably on the right track and not far from the mark. For that is what David expresses in his response in verse 14. Then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of man." So David doesn't choose one of the options. He says, "Father, you have to choose of two of the options, but we choose against option two, that we would be fleeing from our enemies for 3 years." David knew about the supposed mercies of man, but even more, he hoped in the mercies of God. God's mercy is great. Man's mercy is not so much. Ralph Davis, the Presbyterian professor and pastor, preacher, relates a horrifying story of a three-year-old who tumbled over the wall into a cage of gorillas in the Brookfield Zoo in Chicago. And the child remained alert and unhurt, but it was a little three-year-old, and the keepers were horrified. We can't overpower these gorillas. How can we possibly get into that cage to rescue this child? And what's going to happen? These are wild beasts. And the interesting thing is that a 7-year-old female gorilla named Binti picked up the little child and caressed and carried him over and set him up by a door where they could easily slip in and rescue him and remove him safely. And Davis notes, "I suppose the story seems amazing to us because we do not customarily associate gorillas with kindness. We may be grateful to Binti, but would prefer not to trust her with another child." But then he asks, "I wonder if in our gut level thinking, we don't have a gorilla view of God's mercies. That God is this just wild and, you know, we cross him and we're going to be in trouble. And we need to get out of this. We can't just come before the Lord and repent before Him. It may be easy to say that we trust God on a beautiful spring day like today, when the sun is shining and the trees are in full bloom and the birds are just singing their hearts out. I heard a cardinal actually in my walk over to church. We don't see them too often, but there he was in my neighbor's antenna on top of the house, this kind of orangish red cardinal, and we smell the flowering trees and all. It's easy to trust God in that situation, but how about in the dead of winter, or in the gathering clouds of the approaching storm, or in the lingering pain of illness, or in the stiff and painful throes of relentless grief? In those times, do not forget the pitiful cry of the Son of God as He hung on the cross in the darkness of the wrath of God, and doing it for our sake. And remember that the Lord is merciful, that the Lord took upon Himself the true penalty for our sin on the cross. Well, next we must care for God's people. And we see that David rises to a new height. I don't know that actually we have seen this before in David, but he had trusted the Lord's mercy, and the Lord chose not the 3 years of famine, but the 3 days of this pestilence. And in the midst of this catastrophic death that is occurring all around him, David pleads with God that he himself may take the affliction upon himself. At verse 15, "So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, 'It is enough. Now stay your hand.' And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people, and he said, 'Behold, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house.'" You know, David did not know at this point that the Lord had determined that he was going to be merciful, that he would relent at this point. And in the 3 days, it would have been impossible for him to know, to learn the full extent of this pestilence, this death from Dan to Beersheba. But he could witness for himself those close to him suddenly crying out, stricken, falling down, dying, maybe bleeding, maybe sores suddenly, this kind of destruction killing them. And he made an offer of the substitution of himself and his family if the Lord would relent. And honestly, there is no reason to think that this deep care for God's people applies only to leaders like David. Yes, we do expect a higher standard from those we elect and ordain as deacons and elders of the church officers. But we need to remember those many one another's in the New Testament, in the epistles, where all of God's people are charged with caring one for another. And what's more, you remember that in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, God has appointed officers to equip the members of the church for works of service. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. They're to be doing the work of ministry, not the pastors and teachers. This doesn't exempt, of course, church officers from the work of ministry. But we should note carefully that if the church officers are doing the work of the ministry, What are they not doing? They're not equipping the saints to do the work of the ministry. And who's then not doing the work of the ministry? It is the saints. And God has called, as God has called them to. So there's this division of labor in the church, which means that all must be doing their part. And then we must show integrity before the Lord. And this is the part I think that's perhaps best known in this chapter. Do you know a song that's related to this idea that, you know, I will not give an offering to God, I will not sacrifice something to God if it doesn't cost me anything? I remember there is a song, or maybe two songs or so, that reinforced this point, that it's illegitimate to offer to God a sacrifice that isn't really costly to you. And looking at verse 18 and following, and Gad came to that day to David and said to him, "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." So David went up at Gad's word, as the Lord commanded. And when Araunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you, in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people." Well, this was apparently a matter of some urgency, because the plague wasn't going to conclude, wasn't going to stop until this sacrifice had been made. And Araunah makes this generous offer, verse 22 and following. And then Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Araunah gives to the king." And Araunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." And here is David's reply of integrity. But the king said to Araunah, "No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And so the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. And there it is. That's the end. These are the final words of 2 Samuel, the end of the journey from the turbulent time of the judges to the solidly unified monarchy under the great King David. We will later learn what the writer already knows, of course, that this threshing floor of Araunah was actually the place where Solomon built the temple of the Lord. This significant location in Jerusalem, this place, a threshing floor would be on a high hill, so you'd catch the wind as you're throwing the grain up and the chaff is blowing away. And this was the place where the temple would be constructed by David's son Solomon. Well, though David served as a type, a prefiguring of the coming Christ, he also lays an example for us to follow, much as our Lord Jesus sets an example for us, according to 1 Peter 2:21, For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. And here we see David's example. We see the blessed means of repentance. Repentance before the Lord. Resting in a clear conscience, because you've brought your sin to him, and you've asked for his forgiveness and received it. And you're turning then to asking him to ask to enable you to walk in righteousness before him and with our fellow humans, with our the people around us whom we've offended, seeking their forgiveness and being in a right relationship with them. We find the example of trusting the Lord's mercy, the joy of knowing that God is good and kind and promises only that which is truly best for us. And so we know that whatever happens to the believer is for God's best for our lives. That's a remarkable promise. We find the noble calling to care for one another, to become equipped according to God's means so that each one can plunge into the truly godly, Christ-like work of ministry, of caring for one another, upholding and supporting one another, of administering the blessings of the gospel to one another. And we find the call to and the empowering for a life of integrity. A life not only of imputed righteousness, which is glorious, but growing in actual righteousness. Walking with God in a way that pleases Him and is righteous before others. Because we have been so wonderfully blessed by Christ, we are generous with others as heirs of the true promised land, of which Israel was only a dim shadow and a brief foretaste of the eternal glories that will be ours in the age to come. So here we are, the conclusion of 2 Samuel. And the only question is, where do we go from here? And you'll find out next week. Let's bow together in prayer. So, our Father in heaven, thank you. Your word says that all of these things in the Old Covenant were given for our example, that we may be encouraged through the Scriptures to know the comfort and the abiding hope of the treasure of belonging to Christ, not to King David, not to Moses, not to Abraham, not to any mere human, but the one who is the God-man, the true Messiah, the one who has not failed and cannot fail, the one who cares for us, who is our pioneer and perfecter of our faith. And so thank you for these types and shadows as they show us Jesus and call us to follow him with gladness and with a generous heart and spirit. We pray in his name. Amen.